2 Corinthians 5, from verse 10 to 21. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was a kid growing up in India, one of the first songs that I learned was the song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. This song has been listed as a hymn, a prayer, and a nursery rhyme. It is one of the first songs small children learn in church, perhaps second only to Jesus Loves Me. Most children and adults know the words to the chorus. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. This evening may not be kids' church, but the words of this children's song is such an apt reminder to us adults of who God is. God loves the whole world. God loves the whole world. People of every color, race, language, tribe, and culture. We all are precious to him. He died for us all. Red, yellow, black, white, and all the other shades. To be God's children means to see all of these people as precious to God. It was John Piper who said, "To belong to Jesus is to embrace the nations with him. To belong to Jesus is to embrace the nations with him." If all people, whatever color they may be, are precious to God, then surely they need to hear of his love and what he has done for them in Jesus Christ. The good news, as the New Testament calls the message of God, needs to be shared to the world. This sharing of the message is often referred to as evangelism. If we are honest this evening, we will admit that the church, That's you and me. We have failed in sharing this message with the peoples of the earth. You know, God has called us to be His ambassadors to the nations. We don't need to go far to reach the nations. Right here at our doorstep in Kateyas, we have the world. I was recently looking at the 2011 census and discovered that nearly 15.3% of the people in Cardiff are from an ethnic background. And 9.7% would say that they follow a religion other than Christianity. More than just these statistics, the fact that there is freedom, so much of freedom, to share the gospel in this land just amazes me. During the past 7 months that we have lived in Cardiff, I have shared the gospel with more people than during the 5 years that I lived in the Middle East. Besides that, I have met people from certain countries for the first time here in Cardiff. All of this just goes to show that the work of evangelism is both at home and away. But here in Cardiff, we have the nations at our doorstep. And we are called, as we were reminded this morning, to be ambassadors amongst those people here. But let's not forget that the Lord also wants you and me to consider missions around the world. Missions amongst the nations that we are surrounded by. And as one who has been involved in long-term mission in 3 different countries, I know the need that is out there. People are hungry. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how will they hear if you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, fail to take this gospel, this good news, to the nations to whom we are called to be ambassadors? Let's face it, my dear friends, evangelism is not an easy task. There are many discouragements and disappointments. As one who has been involved in evangelism, I often think of John chapter 6, when a large crowd came to hear Jesus preach, partly because they were fascinated by the signs and wonders that they had just seen. On that occasion, as on many, Jesus pulled no punches. For He said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you can have no life in you." Certainly, what He had to offer was immensely attractive. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall never be hungry, and whoever believes in Me shall never be thirsty." But it was the exclusiveness and the authority of His claims that made a large section of the crowd say, "This is too much for us to take. Why listen to such words?" they said. And John records, from that time on, many of His disciples withdrew and no longer went with Him or followed Him. Then when Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Do you not want to also leave Me?" we can almost hear the profound disappointment and that countless Christians have experienced down through the ages when there is no positive response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Often we give up in representing Christ as His ambassador in the nations. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 made it clear that he knew very well the temptation to lose heart and to give up. Twice in chapter 4, Paul says, "We do not lose heart," verse 1 and verse 16. And the repetition implies that he was often tempted to give up, to stop being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He gives good reasons for the disappointment that he and many Christians have known in the realm of evangelism. In the first place, there is the spiritual blindness and apathy that we constantly encounter. People are simply not interested. And I've heard that so often here in Cardiff. Even as I have met people and passed on literature and tried to speak to them about Christ, I'm not interested, thank you. They do not want to get involved. They cannot or will not see the relevance and importance of the good news of Jesus Christ for them. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In that case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This then is the reason for the deadening apathy of so many. But that should cause you and me to be more concerned about the spiritual needs of the people around us. Jesus wept for Jerusalem, the Bible says. Why did he do it? Because of the blindness of the Jews to the greatest gift that God was offering to them. However, Paul, profoundly conscious of the astonishing privilege of being called to be a minister for Christ, said, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We go on preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. We know that God can cause light to shine out of darkness. We know that He has shone into our hearts with the light of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. What He has done for us, surely He can do for anyone. Therefore, Paul says, we refuse to lose heart. We refuse to give up. In the second place, however, Paul also knew the crushing burden of physical and mental tiredness as one gets involved in evangelistic work. None of us here have known anything of Paul's suffering for the gospel. Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, in constant physical danger, on frequent journeys, through toils, hardships, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, in cold, being exposed. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure, Paul says, upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul knew what it was to be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, constantly facing death, just as Jesus did. And all of this was endured by Paul simply for the sake of continuing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. If anyone might be tempted to give up due to pain and physical tiredness, certainly Paul should have. Yet triumphantly he says, we do not lose heart. Though our outward nature, our outward self is being wasted away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory which is beyond all comprehension. So what was the motivation for Paul to be involved in evangelistic work and remain an ambassador of Jesus Christ in spite of all of these hardships? What was it that kept Paul going? In the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the portion that was read to us, Paul mentions at least 6 factors which motivated him in evangelistic work. And all of these 6 factors are centered around the person of the Lord Jesus. First of all, Paul was motivated by the fellowship of Christ. The fellowship of Christ. In chapters 4 and 5, Paul refers to we or us more than 50 times in those two chapters. Although he often was put in lonely places, Paul was profoundly convinced of the primary importance of partnership in the gospel. When Jesus sent out the 70 on their evangelistic mission, he sent them on ahead of him two by two. In the New Testament, we read of Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark, Silas and Timothy, Paul and Luke, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Certainly, there were times when the disciples were out on their own, like Philip in Samaria, or Ananias visiting Saul of Tarsus, or Peter going to Cornelius. But there is no doubt as to the importance of sharing together in the work of Christ, partnering with one another in the gospel work. Fellowship is not only important for prayer, encouragement, and strength in the spiritual battles that we are involved in evangelism, but there is also an undoubted and, I believe, a powerful witness to Christ through lives of individuals that are brought together in fellowship in the gospel work. Christ reveals himself not just through our individual lives, as they are under the control of his Spirit, but even more through our relationships with one another. And this will be so beautifully expressed when we come together in the fellowship of Christ in the work to which he has called us. That was what Jesus prayed for his disciples, didn't he? That all of them may be one, with a deep oneness that reflected the perfect love and unity that existed in the Trinity, so that the world might know who I am. Therefore, we see Paul urging the Christians at Philippi, for example, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He pleads with them again and again to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Writing to the church in Philippi, he entreats two women to agree in the Lord, to stop fighting, and to come together and agree in the Lord. There is a remarkably few exhortations to evangelize in the epistles. Instead, Paul, Peter, and John spend more time urging the churches to be united in love and to put right wrong relationships. They knew very well, following the teachings of Jesus, that warm and loving, joyful fellowship in Christ was both a powerful testimony to the reality of Christ and also a great incentive to ministry. And so, my dear friends, unless we go out into the world from a position of strength, supported, loved, encouraged, and prayed for by other Christians, we may get very well discouraged and lose heart. And I'm so glad that this evening we took time to pray for our mission partners who are out there amongst the nations serving the Lord. One reason for the church's weakness in evangelism is that comparatively few local churches know the reality of warmth of fellowship as described in the New Testament. And until we discover that, until we open our lives to the love of the Spirit of God, one of the foremost means of encouragement to evangelism will be missing. The second motivation for Paul in his ministry was the judgment of Christ. For in verse 10, Paul says, "We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive good or evil, according to what he has done in his body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The judgment of Christ, which was about to come, motivated Paul to be an ambassador for Christ to the nations. So why should the coming judgment of Christ be such a powerful factor for evangelism today? In the first place, it's sobering to remember that Christians themselves will be judged. You and I will be judged. We all must appear. On that day, our work as Christians will be tested, the Bible says. Even though we have the foundation of Jesus Christ as the basis of our faith, the materials on which we built on that foundation are going to be tested by fire. What have we done with our lives from the time of conversion? How have we used our time, money, and energies for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have we made full use of the opportunities given to us by God? Many of the parables of Jesus make it clear that one day each of us will have to give account to God of all these things. At present, we are no more than stewards of His gifts. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of Christ, meaning primarily the gospel. We may be able to deceive others and to justify ourselves concerning our efforts to win people for Jesus Christ. But on that day, He will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of every heart. If then we have any concept of the seriousness of the judgment that is to come, you and I must make use of every opportunity to persuade people to the truth of Jesus Christ. In the second place, those without Christ will also be judged on that day. One Bible translation puts it this way: we all will have to appear without disguise before the tribunal of Christ. Today, the extreme seriousness of man's need before God is so easily disguised by a comparatively decent, happy, and well-meaning life. Some even believe in God. Many are concerned to create a just and fair society. Their very real spiritual need is not at all obvious. But at the judgment seat of Christ, at the tribunal of Christ, the superficial mask, the Bible says, will be stripped away. And they will be seen as they really are, separated from Christ, having no hope and without God. All of mankind is divided into the righteous and the wicked. There is no middle class. There is good and evil without middle ground. There is light and darkness without any twilight. There is heaven and hell without purgatory. Man must choose between life and death, between being saved and being lost. These either-or statements of Jesus Christ are quite offensive to many people today. But when we look for the clearest and the most strongest teaching in the scriptures about the final judgment, we find it, my dear friends, not in the Old Testament, not in the epistles in the New Testament, but in the very words of Jesus Himself. The message of Jesus is not only the proclamation of salvation, but also the announcement of judgment, a cry of warning, and a call to repentance in view of the terrible urgency of the crisis. The number of parables in this category is more than any other. Jesus, who more than anyone else showed the love of God, also spoke about the judgment of God. If we grasp something of the fearful nature of the judgment that awaits mankind, there will be two obvious consequences. First, you and I will be urgent in what we have to say. For Paul says, we persuade men. We don't waste our time. We use every means possible, every God-given opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations, to proclaim Him as Lord and Savior. I remember reading the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who for 14 years was a religious prisoner in Romania. And he once made a bargain with his guards that he might preach Christ in exchange for one beating. In this way, there were regular services and regular beatings taking place, with many committing their lives to Jesus Christ. We not only will be urgent in what we say, but Paul also reminds us that we will be consistent in what we do. What we are is known to God, Paul says, and I hope it is known to your conscience as well. Verse 11. Frequently, Paul linked the integrity of the messenger with the authority of the message. For he says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We have put no obstacle in anyone's way. You know what kind of men we have proved to be amongst you. There's a third factor that motivated Paul in being an ambassador to the nations, and that was the love of Christ. And I love this so much. The love of Christ propelled Paul in his work of evangelism. For in verse 14, he says in that well-known verse, for the love of Christ controls us. The word control is an interesting word. It is most strikingly used in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20 when Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with and I am constrained until that is accomplished. Here Jesus felt a powerful motivating force urging him towards the cross. And until that was accomplished, he would not rest. He had to go that way. He had to finish the work. And here Paul knew something of that compulsion. The love of Christ pressed gently on him, but firmly upon him. He felt surrounded and hemmed in by this love of Christ, as it constrained him in one direction to be an ambassador to the nations. No matter what apathy or opposition he faced, Paul worked towards seeking to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ amongst the nations. Paul was gripped by this love. As if drawn by a magnet, he comes back to the cross, to the love of Jesus Christ, for he says, we are convinced that if one died for all, therefore, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died on their behalf. For Paul, the cross was the ultimate statement of Christ's love. Christ had died for him. Christ had suffered in his place. Paul knew then that he no longer was his own. He could not live his life for himself. He was bought with a price, and so he ought to live his life for the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Unless that true and ever fresh experience comes about in our hearts, my dear friends, there will be little or no spontaneous witness for Jesus Christ. There may be obedience out of duty, but not the natural overflow of lives that are fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. It was John Stott who once wrote, "Nothing shuts the mouth, seals the lips, ties the tongue like the poverty of our own spiritual experience. We do not bear witness for the simple reason that we have no witness to bear." Christian witness should begin with us giving ourselves over in response to the love of our great God. There's a fourth motivating factor that propelled Paul in his ministry, and that was the power of Christ. "If anyone is in Christ," Paul said, "he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, all things have become new." This is the miracle of the gospel. Anyone's life can be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. The significance of the revolution that Jesus offers is that it deals with the heart of man. Jesus offers a new heart and a new spirit. From this, it all follows. Therefore, Paul said, no one is beyond the power of Christ. For he says, with us, therefore, worldly standards have ceased. For we do not count in our understanding Christ, so that we no longer consider them as those who are not able to be saved. Anyone was less likely a candidate for Christ's transforming power than the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor of the church, frantically opposing the followers of Jesus Christ. Yet the startling fact remains that Christ changed his life. The power of Christ transformed this man. And if it could transform Paul's life, the peoples of the nations surely can be transformed as well. Therefore, keeping in mind the power of Christ and his ability to change people's life, we need to look at people in two ways. We need to love them as they are. Love them as they are, and not as we would like them to be. And at the same time, we need to see them as they could become in Jesus Christ, as to what the power of Christ can change them and transform them to be. So real change, my dear friends, will take place only when the Spirit of God is at work in the lives of people. There's a fifth reason that motivated Paul in his ministry, and that was the ministry of Christ. For in verse 18 he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Before any reconciliation can take place between two parties that have been estranged, the cause of the separation must be dealt with. Jesus, as the mediator, perfectly representing God and man, brought man and God together by taking upon himself the cause of the separation, namely sin. The astonishing thing is that having made such reconciliation possible, God has given to you and to me this ministry of reconciliation, this solemn trust, this responsibility. If we are to be effective, I believe close contact with both parties is essential. Once a godly, elderly man said this to a younger pastor who was being ordained, "My son, keep close to God. My son, keep close to man. My son, bring God and men together." That is a simple yet a great summary of the ministry of reconciliation. If evangelism fails today, it is often for one of two reasons. The first, we fail to keep close to God. Man-made plans and strategies are no substitute for total dependence on God as far as evangelism is concerned. Evangelism will fail if we fail to keep close to man, if we isolate ourselves from the world, and if we don't build bridges of friendship with the community, we will not be able to reach them for Christ. Part of Christ being so attractive to people is the fact that Christ mingled with the ordinary folk, with secular people. And they were attracted to him like a magnet. Luke shows in his Gospels Jesus going from house to house, having meals with people, getting involved in ordinary people's lives and teaching them the gospel. If Jesus came today, he would mingle with the gamblers, with the prostitutes, with the party goers. And a lot of Christians like us will be shocked and say that he's too worldly. I know it's not easy keeping a balance. However, we need to remember what it cost God through Christ to reconcile us to himself. If we are profoundly thankful for this reconciliation, for this ministry of Christ that has been completed, that has now been entrusted to us, you and I will also join hands and serve in this ministry. Finally, Paul was motivated by the death of Christ. For he says, "So we are ambassadors of Christ, making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The death of Jesus. My dear friends, the cross is the final compelling motive behind all evangelism. When Jesus died on Calvary, it was as though he took man in one hand and God in the other and brought them both together. These are devastating words. They speak of God pouring all the filth of our sins onto Jesus. So that, as Luther once said, Jesus became the greatest liar, the greatest thief, adulterer, and murderer that mankind has ever known. Not that he committed these sins, but because he was made sin for us, God made peace with us by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not an easy thing to be a peacemaker. It cost Jesus his life. It meant that he had to appropriate the filth of all of the sin upon himself. So when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God," he knew what he was talking about. But this is the only way in which God can make his appeal through us to the world, my dear friends. We may be tempted to lose heart, perhaps on a number of occasions. But let us consider him. As the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In the last analysis, we must always come back to the cross of Jesus Christ as we get involved in mission. And so as we conclude, my dear friends, I'd like to say that if Satan had a barn for storing his weed seeds, the biggest storehouse would be filled with seeds of discouragement. For he's constantly sowing these seeds of discouragement in the hearts of faithful Christians. Many pastors, missionaries, and Christian workers, and ordinary Christians like you and me are worn out in Christian ministry, are ready to quit and to give up, aren't we? We don't always see immediate and impressive results from our labors. And very often the going is tough. And I know what it is to be in hard and difficult places, serving the Lord, sowing the seed, seeing no result. We don't always see immediate results. But God promises that our work will be rewarded. Paul told us to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in Him is never in vain. We have barns too. We have storehouses too, filled with the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I are called as ambassadors to take this seed of the gospel to the nations and plant those seeds in those nations. For the Bible promises that he who continually goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, will doubtless one day come back rejoicing, bringing the sheaves with him. So, my dear friends, let's not grow weary or give up in doing well. For in due season, we will reach a rich harvest if we do not lose heart. Let's remember the fellowship of Christ, the judgment of Christ, the love of Christ, the power, the ministry, and the death of Christ. Let's remember that we have been called to be Christ's ambassadors to the nations. Let's be faithful to our call. Let's redeem the time, reach the nations, many of whom live here in our neighborhood. And if God were calling any one of us to go out there amongst the nations with His gospel, let us be obedient to it. Let us take this message, the message that Jesus and Jesus alone saves, and share it amongst the nations. Let's be His evangelists. Amen. Father, we pray that you would send us from this place to be your ambassadors to the nations, to be those who carry the good news of Jesus Christ, the message that Jesus saves, and spread it far and wide so that the peoples of the nations will come and celebrate who you are. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us on the cross. And may we, out of a sense of gratitude and dedication, commit ourselves this evening to be involved in taking this news to people both here in the city of Cardiff and to the nations of the earth. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.